I got a question for you this morning before we get started. And if you're a man, I think I already know the answer. Women, you'll have to just confess, I guess, if it's you. Have you ever been in a situation where things are just going really good? Like, I'm not talking about like, it was a good day. It's, I mean, like, it was going great. Just the day was going wonderful. Or maybe it was that date that you were on and it was going really, really well. Or it was something at work that was going on. Or it was in an athletic event. Whatever it was, things were going just awesome. And then you made some stupid decision that just messed the whole thing up. Anybody willing to confess? I'm there. I've done it. Yeah, like most of the men are like, yeah. And the women are like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Never done that. Well, most of us probably know what that feels like. For things to be going really well, and then you said something, you did something, you made a mistake, and then it just messed everything up. And when we get to our text this morning, you're going to see in the very first verse that we read, this is kind of the state that Israel finds themselves in again. Last week, Joe preached on the beginning part or middle part, I guess, of Judges chapter 3 and Othniel and how he brings them to victory. And those verses end there in verse 11. It says, so the land had rest for 40 years. And so God had raised up this judge and brought revival to the land of Israel. And if you missed last week's sermon, you need to jump on the website, winchesterchurch.com, and listen to that sermon. Really good, encouraging message of how God brings revival and our just dependence on Him. But they've been experiencing this 40-year rest, and things are going well. Everything's going good. And then let's look at verse 12 this morning. We're going to be reading chapter 3, verses 12 through the end of the book of Judges. It's the nature of the narrative. I'm going to stop a little bit as we go and give some commentary of what's going on there. But if we look at verse 11 and 12, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Then look at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we're right back where we started, right? Things are going well, and then people do evil in the sight of the Lord. And notice it says again, because if you go back, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we talked about that cycle, and it just keeps happening, that they rebel against God, that they cry out to God, that God brings judgment, then they cry out to God, then He brings rest and peace for them through a Savior, a Deliverer, a Judge that's rescuing them, and then it goes right back into they did evil in the sight of the Lord again. So look at what it says. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this can be a confusing statement that's made here, that God strengthens the enemy of His people to come up against them. Man, that flies in the face of a lot of what we may hear TV preachers and stuff say now, that it's that, you know, God only wants what is good for you. He only wants you to prosper. He only wants you to be wealthy and healthy and happy. Well, if that's the case, why is God then raise up and strengthen an enemy of His people? So we go back to thinking of Joe's message last week, that the very best thing that God can give us is not health and wealth and prosperity and happiness, but is Himself. And so as God sees His people rebelling and going away from Him, He will raise up someone to direct them back to Himself. Verse 13, it says, He gathered Himself, this is speaking of Eglon, gathered Himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So in this place of judgment, as we think of that cycle that we talked about, that Judges cycle, they've rebelled against God, and now they are serving another king. In verse 15, says, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. And here's a key phrase that we're going to look at. A left-handed man. Why would he mention here specifically that he's left-handed? It's kind of an odd statement to make. We'll see another odd statement that he makes about Eglon here in a few verses. But he specifically about Ehud says, look, he is a left-handed man. Now, when we look through ancient literature and even in the context of the scriptures, a left-handed person is often given as someone to be suspicious of. That you wouldn't trust a left-handed person. And the reason you wouldn't... Anybody left-handed? Who are the left-handed people? Yeah? Yeah? So watch out for those people, right? You wouldn't trust a left-handed person, but there's a context, there's a cultural, historical context to why you wouldn't trust. It's not that they're inherently untrustworthy, all right? But it's that they're different, right? There's something different about a left-handed person. Those of you who are left-handed, you know this, because if you ever tried to sit in a school desk, you know it doesn't work for you, right? Everything's backwards. Notebooks are backwards. I mean, binders are backwards. Everything's backwards because most people are right-hand dominant. And so if you have someone who's left-hand dominant, man, they're different. And think of a culture that was a fighting warrior-type culture, which is what we have here. I mean, think about it. If you've been reading through the G4 reading plan, how many battles and fights there were throughout the Old Testament. It's a warrior culture that they have. Well, you train people to fight with the right hand. Just like in school, if you were left-handed, you may have been trained to write with your left hand or right hand. My dad is actually left-handed, but growing up through school, he was taught to write with his right hand. And so he actually writes with his right hand better than he does with his left hand because he wasn't allowed to use his left hand. Right? I think he bats left-handed and throws right-handed. It's a weird combination of things he has. But in this context for these people, this left-handed guy would not have been seen as a warrior, much less a leader, because he didn't fight right. He would have fought with his left hand. There's even some speculation as we go through the text, and we'll see that he's not really seen as untrustworthy, that maybe in the case of Ehud specifically, maybe there was something wrong with his right hand to where he couldn't use it. It was paralyzed or something of that nature to where he couldn't use it. Some commentators say that. That's speculation. We don't know from the text, but we do know that he was a left-handed man. And so that kind of sets the stage for some of what we're going to look at. This is a guy that's different, that people wouldn't have followed, maybe even would have been seen as untrustworthy. He would not have been seen as a great warrior or leader or fighter. And so it says that God raises up Ehud, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Then verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. That's about 18 inches long. And so he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. Now this, again, goes into him being a left-handed man. There's something going on here that flows through the rest of the story. Because if you're right-handed, you would have put your sword on your left side. It would have been on your left hip, right? So that you could easily draw the sword. And so he has his sword on his right thigh, strapped to it. And so it may have been a case of being hidden, that nobody would have checked to see if he had a weapon on that side of his body because right-handed people would have not had it there. Verse 17, it says, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. There's the other kind of funny commentary that we have there. We're going to see. This isn't like, Eglon's not like, yeah, he could lose some weight. Like, Eglon's a very fat man. As we go through this, we'll see how that plays out. Verse 18, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So those that were with him, he sent them away. Verse 19, it says, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, this is the king, silence. And all of his attendants went out from his presence. And so he's arranged this meeting now. And this is why some commentators think maybe there was something wrong with Ehud's hand to where he wasn't seen as untrustworthy because King Eglon sends everybody else out. And so it's just the two of them having this conversation. But Ehud's been able to sneak this weapon in attached to his thigh. He is not seen as a threat to the king. We see this is a king that's pointed out that he's not in the best of shape. And so he's sent all of his warriors, all of his bodyguards, all of his court out, and he's just having this conversation with Ehud. In verse 20, it says, "And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of his chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly," into Eglon's belly. And now listen to verse 22. "And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade." So that's what I was talking about. This is not a guy that just needs to lose some pounds, right? I mean, he's big enough to where when he is stabbed in the belly, the fat closes up around the hilt of the sword. And it says Ehud leaves it there. It says the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull it out of his belly, and the dung came out. And Ehud went into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So just put yourself in this story so far. Right? It's okay to giggle a little bit even, because there's some funny elements to this. There's some gross elements to this as well. Right? So Ehud has stabbed Eglon in the belly to the point where he's hit his intestines. It says, and the dung starts to come out. Okay? And the fat of Eglon's belly closes around the hilt of the sword. And so he goes out, Ehud goes out onto the porch. He locks the doors behind him, keeping the other, the court out, any bodyguards who may have been there. He keeps them out. In verse 24, he says, "And when he had gone, the servants came." And here's this paragraph is the funniest part of the whole thing. "The servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, 'Surely he is relieving himself in the closet in the cool chamber.'" Now, I'm thinking closet means something different to them than it does in our context, because you better not be relieving yourself in my closet, all right? Like a WC, a water closet they have going on there, all right? Verse 25, he says, "And they waited," read it, "till they were embarrassed." Now, we have a house that only has one bathroom, right? And there are times if somebody's in the bathroom too long, it starts causing problems for other people in the house, right? Because you may have to go and they're not finishing quick enough. But I don't know that I've ever been in a situation where I had to wait until I was embarrassed for the person in the bathroom, right? But they waited until they were embarrassed. Hey, maybe you've been in that situation, wives, maybe with your husbands, you've been in that situation sometimes, like in public, like, I wish he'd hurry up, all right? But they waited, verse 25, till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites. And they did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Then after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray as we look at it this morning, Lord, we'd be encouraged, we'd be convicted, we'd be reproved, we'd be strengthened. Lord, that we would see why you included this story into your word for us to hear this morning in this time and in this place. I pray that you would speak through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now when we look at this text, it's really broken up into three sections here. And the third section we're not going to look at a lot. That's that very last section of Shamgar that we see that he is successful at killing 600 Philistines. It's kind of a transition of who they're battling here, but an ox goad is it's like a cattle prod. So he killed 600 Philistines with this cattle prod. He kind of throws that in at the end of this story, but we're going to look at these first two parts a little bit. The first part is verses 12 through 14, and that's this judges cycle that we've looked at over the last few weeks. We see this cycle of rebellion. Then God brings judgment as a result of the people's rebellion and discipline, where there's someone else who is now over and lording over the Israelites, that they cry out to him in repentance, God, save us. And he shows grace by raising up a judge, and then they have this time of peace. Then we saw that going into the story, and then it starts right back over, right with rebellion. Then we see that full circle come through at the end of this story as well in verse 30, when it says that the land had rest for 80 years. But verses 15 through 30 give this narrative of Ehud, a left-handed judge. And we've talked about the significance of pointing out the fact that he is left-handed. If we wonder, what is this story? Why is this here? Like, why do we need to know that this left-handed guy put a sword on his right thigh and goes and went and stabbed a guy that was overweight, and then the dung came out and the people were embarrassed because they thought he was using the bathroom too long? Like, why do we need to know this story? We need to remember, as we look at each of the judges is a type or a precursor or a pointer to Jesus. And so last week we had Othniel. Othniel is the righteous judge. He is the judge. He is from this lineage of the right family. He is a man, it says that the Spirit was upon him. He's the righteous judge. Just as we look from the perspective of being in Judges, looking forward to Christ, from our perspective now, looking back to the work that he had done and what he is still doing in and through his church today, he is a righteous Savior. He is from the right lineage. He is from God the Father. And so that the Spirit is upon him. That he is the one who has lived a life tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin. He is a righteous judge and a righteous Savior for us. And we need a righteous Savior, because if he is not righteous, his sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient for us. That Old Testament picture of the lamb without blemish that was sacrificed at the different events, the biggest one maybe we see as being the Passover time, that we would have this picture of this lamb without blemish being sacrificed, because if it had any blemishes, it would be an insufficient sacrifice. And so we needed a Savior who was a righteous Savior, who was without flaw. Then we have Ehud, who's the left-handed Savior. You're like, I didn't know Jesus was left-handed. Is that in, like, which gospel is that in that talks about Jesus being left-handed? We don't know if Jesus was left-handed or not, so we're going to be talking figuratively here for a while. All right? That Jesus was the left-handed Savior, and so it points us to him. How is Jesus left-handed? Like you said, untrustworthy. Now, doesn't mean that Jesus was untrustworthy, but remember why I said people thought of left-handed people being untrustworthy. They were different. They didn't do things the way you expected them to do things. They didn't come from the right place. They didn't know how to fight right, and they weren't mighty and victorious and these strong leaders. That Jesus is not only our righteous Savior, but he's also our left-handed Savior that Ehud points us to. Think about the story of Christ. If we look at it from an earthly perspective, how those around him would have seen him growing up. One, he's born in a manger, in a place where they kept the animals, because there was nowhere else for him, to an unwed mother. He's not from the right lineage from human perspective, right? Not only that, he's from this little town called Nazareth. And we know from Mark's account that Nazareth was not looked on highly, because Philip said, can anything good come from Nazareth? When he's presented with Christ. I mean, that was the idea of the day, that there was nothing good that came from this town. He's raised in really relative obscurity. We know that they had to flee and he had to go to Egypt and was raised in Egypt for a while, so he's not from the right place. Then we see this account when he was about 12 years old, where he's in the temple and he's confronting the religious leaders of the day, even as a preteen. And then we don't see anything else about him for another 18 years, till he's 30 years old and he begins his ministry on earth. So he's raised in relative obscurity. He's not from the right place. He's not from the right family. He's not even given a nursery to be able to have cute little Noah's Ark pictures in. He doesn't have any of that. The prophet Isaiah, as he prophesies of the Savior and this suffering servant that's going to be there, one of the things he even says about him, he says that there was nothing special about him, that we would look at him and see anything that would make him stand out. In fact, we can speculate a little bit throughout the Gospels. There were many times where the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, and he was able to slip into the crowd, and they couldn't find him to be able to kill him. So if we got just kind of speculate or deduce a little bit, we could say that maybe he looked like pretty much everybody else. You know, I know in every movie you've ever seen in Jesus, he has the special Jesus sash that nobody else gets, right? And so that's how you know, like, oh, that's Jesus, because he has the sash. Nobody else gets the sash. All right, he also never wears anything on his head when everybody else does. But if we look historically, he looked like the people. There was nothing special that stood out about him to the people around him. So he's born in a manger to an unwed mother. He's from this town that people say, man, nothing good could come from this town. He's raised in relative obscurity. There's nothing special about his earthly heritage or special that's about his appearance or how he would come off to other people. And then probably more so that makes him more left-handed than anyone, any other Savior, any Savior they were expecting. Jesus conquers through weakness, not through strength. See, the mindset of the time for the Jews, that there would have been this great military and government leader like King David, one that would come from the line of David, and that he would be able to come in and reestablish Israel as this great and mighty nation out from under the rule of the Romans. That's what the Savior, that's what the Messiah was supposed to be. That's what he was supposed to do. And in comes Jesus, who does not conquer through power and might and political leadership, but conquers through weakness. That he goes silently before his accusers. That he is judged as being guilty even when there was no guilt. That he remains silent in that time, and they send him to a cross knowing that this man has done nothing wrong, and they nail him to a cross, and he dies outside the city gates, which is where those who were exiled would have to go. He dies outside the city gates on this hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. A humiliating death. Even if you've seen Passion of the Christ, it does not do crucifixion justice. That he would have been humiliated hanging, not with a loincloth, but just there exposed in the sun, beaten, battered, and bloodied, for everyone to walk by and say, that's your Savior. There's your Messiah. Pilate even hung above it a sign that said, King of the Jews, to where people would go by and mock him and spit on him. That he dies and is put in a borrowed grave because there's not even enough resources for the King of the universe to be able to have his own grave. And so he dies and he's buried in a borrowed grave. But 3 days later, he rises from the grave. And Scripture tells us that he conquers sin and death. The penalty that was owed for sin, that Jesus pays the price for that. And then he conquers death by raising from the grave and saying, where is your victory? He conquers as a left-handed Savior, one that nobody would have expected. Coming from the wrong place, from the wrong people, from an earthly perspective. Nothing special about him, and yet he conquers not just the Roman Empire that over time would fall all on its own, but he conquers actual sin and death through his weakness, not through his military might. Ehud was a left-handed judge that points us forward to a left-handed Savior. But as we look at this, as we look at Jesus as a left-handed Savior, it also should look, force us to look back at ourselves as well, because we're a left-handed people. Right? If you don't believe me about you being a left-handed person, you're like, well, I'm right-handed. You know, I'm better than those left-handed people. Flip over to 1 Corinthians if you have a Bible with you. If you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, and they're in this like bragging contest of who is more spiritual because of who baptized them and who led them to Christ and who established them. Here's what he says to him. Verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling. That time when you were called, when Christ brought you out of darkness into light. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. And not many of noble birth." Paul reminds the Corinthian church that, hey, remember, you're a bunch of left-handed people. Not many of you were all that smart. Not many of you were in positions of power. Not many of you even came from the right families. And yet, you were called by Christ and adopted into God's family to be heirs with Him. Here's why that should be encouraging for us. To be a part of God's family, you don't have to be from the right earthly family. I hear a lot from people like, well, I didn't grow up in church, so you know, I don't really think that Jesus would want me. Well, you didn't have to grow up in church. In fact, in some ways, it may be better that if you come to Christ, then you're not carrying some church baggage along with you. He says, look, I don't know all the stuff that other people know, and so therefore, I don't think God would really accept me. I'm not from the right place. I'm not from the right people. I don't know the right stuff. And we get caught up in this kind of game that says, here, let me give you all the reasons that I can't be a Christian or I can't follow Christ. And Paul says, look, consider your calling. So these are people who have been called. If you read through the rest of 1 Corinthians, you see they still don't have it all together. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. And we're going to get to verse 27 here in a few moments. But before we get there, flip over with me just probably a few pages before where you are to Romans chapter 5. Because in Romans chapter 5, it's really even worse than us just not being wise and powerful and from the right family. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, here's what it says about Jesus when he came and saved us and called us to be his people. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice, while we were still weak, that was the right time. Not once you cleaned it up, not once you got it together, not once you figured it out, not once you read enough or studied enough or cleaned up enough, but while you were weak, Paul says that was the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." So those are scenarios there where like, okay, maybe you would die for somebody that you saw as a good person. That's a possibility. But look at verse 8. He says, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were evil, while we were rebellious, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified or made right with God by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies," let that sink in a little bit, we were enemies of God. We weren't indifferent towards him. We were enemies. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, look, don't think it was anything special that we did that caused God to send this Savior for us. But it was while we were sinners. It was while we were far from God, while we were even enemies of his. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, this is good news for us. Because it means that God is a God of grace, not a God of works. And he goes on in there and he says, if we've been justified by his blood, how much more will we be sanctified or made righteous by his life? In Galatians, Paul writes to the church and he says, foolish Galatians, why do you think that being saved by God's grace, now you have to do work to be made right with God? That God is a God of grace, not of works. And so for us, that frees us from pride in our lives. Man, pride is one of those things that, man, it feels good on the front end, but it can eat us from the inside out because we're constantly having to play the comparison game with others. We're constantly having to one-up and to prove ourselves. And he says, this frees us from having to prove ourselves before God. It also frees us from the bargaining game with God. You ever played the bargaining game with God? God, if you X, then I will Y. Right? It's the bargaining game. Or maybe it's the other way around that we play it. God, if I X, then will you Y? See, we're basing our faith then on works, not on grace. If I do everything right, God, will you move? Will you do things on my behalf? Will you give me what I want? And while there is truth to the fact that God requires obedience from his people, and we will experience blessing through obedience, it's not a manipulation game that we can play with God. It's just acknowledging him as our Savior and our Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, this is good news for you as well. If we flipped over to Romans 10, we will see that we get saved, that we become a Christian, that we find God and we're reconciled with him, not by cleaning up and getting better and doing more and just getting it right. And maybe you're here this morning, you think, well, I need to start going to church because I need to start getting right with God. And that's a good first step. But let me tell you, no matter how many times you attend, it's not reconciling you with God. No matter how many things you give to charity, that's not reconciling you with God. No matter how many times you read the Bible, that's not reconciling you with God. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us how to be reconciled with God. It says, for if your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's this picture, I'm sorry, that was 10 and 11. There's this picture of the beauty of the gospel that we have here is not that you got to get cleaned up and get it all right and then you can come to God, but that you come to him while you're still a sinner saying, Jesus, I am believing and trusting in you. That as a left-handed people, we've got to remember that we don't have it all together, but we have a God who does, and we just run to him in that. So we have a left-handed Savior. We also have a left-handed people. There's an old hymn, Rock of Ages, that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That really goes back to Joe's message last week. That we see throughout Scripture and throughout history that revival is always preceded by prayer, but it's not this formula that if you pray and you read your Bible and you put up a tent and you have a service Monday through Wednesday, people are going to it's going to be a revival. No, it's as we draw close to God, he produces revival in us. Then one last section this morning I want us to look at is this idea of a left-handed church. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble earth." But listen to what it says in verses 27 to the end of chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, look, that you weren't very smart, you weren't very powerful, you weren't very strong, you weren't from the right families, but God called you, and God's going to use these things that don't make any sense, that on paper don't work. He's going to use that to bring himself glory. And what's the reason that he's going to use these stupid, foolish, weak, you know, from the wrong bloodline? Why is he going to use these people to accomplish his mission? So that when we boast, we know it wasn't us that did this. The only thing that we can give credit for accomplishing any kind of revival, any kind of movement in our area, is we have to give credit to God. He is the one that did it. Now, I want to be careful in these next few moments not to go into pep rally territory, because I'll be honest, I hate pep rallies. I hated them when I played sports, growing up with them. I don't like them now. Sometimes we go to things in the education field, and you get there, and it's just a big pep rally for, hey, you teachers are awesome. You change the world. You do, like, I just want to go home. That's what I mean. Can we just get this done so I can move on? And I'm sure you might have similar things in your job or experience. And I'm not a pep rally person. I don't like them. Hey, cheerleaders used to show up to wrestling matches, and I thought it was stupid. Just go away and let us do our thing. So I want to be careful not to go into pep rally territory, but I also want to encourage us as a church to see what God has done with a bunch of left-handed people and what he would be able to do as we draw near to him and just let him work in and through us. Is it possible that there could be a church that has stayed alive for 5 years with a church planner who scored so low on his entrepreneurial test for church planning evaluations that they told him in the evaluation, we usually don't approve people who score it this low? A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated 5 years. I have zero entrepreneurial skills, none. I was telling Jen earlier today, I worked in a shoe store when I was a teenager, and you made commission or minimum wage, whichever was higher. I never once made commission. Because they walk in, I'm like, it's a shoe. You want it? Buy it, don't buy it. I don't care. All right? I just don't have entrepreneurial skills. And in church planning, those are valued highly, to be able to go out and be able to kind of make things happen. I'll tell you what did happen for us early on as a church. That church planning, you got to go out and raise support. It's just kind of part of the deal. And I was dreading it. I hated it. Again, like, I don't have these skills. I'm not good at really casting that big vision that people would want to give lots of money to. And so I called a guy who I knew in Huntington that was a pastor of a church. And I guess he had my number programmed into his phone, because when he answered the phone, he said, hey, we're in $500 a month. I forgot to ask him when he was going to start, because I was so taken off guard that I just was like, thank you, and like hung up the phone. Yeah. And I had to call him back, like, hey, when's that $500 going to start coming in? We had another church who I had not talked to at all about being a supporter financially. That when we first started as a church, and some of you remember Dan Edmond, who was with us in leading worship, and he was giving up a salary at the church at Martinsburg to come with us. Another church called and said, hey, we'll cover his salary for the first year. I'd never talked to him about doing that. The Heights church that's been a big partner for us for the last 5 years called me up one day and said, hey, we want to support y'all for X amount of money during that time. I didn't have any entrepreneurial skills. But God had decided, hey, I want this church to be here. So I'm going to take care of your lack of entrepreneurial skills. Is it possible that there's a church plant could exist that's full of like 90% introverts? We are an introverted people as a church. Now, one of the blessings for me is that when people visit and I talk to them, almost always people talk about how friendly you guys are and how loving you are, and that's a huge blessing. But the reality is we're probably not the people who are going to be like chomping at the bit to do like the door-to-door thing, right? Like talking to people I don't know. That's not my thing. But yet we've seen people come to Christ. We've seen people come into the church. That's not because of our power, guys. That's not because of us. We're like an awkward people. But people are drawn to Christ. The idea that a church could, a planter could start off funded by a mission board and then have to go bivocational and see the church get healthier in the process. That's a God thing. That we had 2 years ago, people, one guy who was in a leadership position and another guy that was getting ready to step into an elder position, and both of them came to me, and both their jobs were taking them out of the state within 2 weeks of each other. So we went from three people in leadership to one overnight. And God raised up other men in the church and called them to a position of elder to help lead and give guidance and take some of the burden off of those who are leading. That's not us. God is accomplishing these things in this left-handed church. This little church that if you're looking for a church that's got all the programs, man, I can recommend some good churches in the area that've got lots of programs. But we're not it. But yet there's a group of people who says, hey, I'm going to love kids with everything I have. I want to make sure that they're taken care of and that they're hearing the gospel on a regular basis. And we've got people who are willing to say, look, I know we don't have all the programs that maybe one day we will or that the church down the road has, but that God's doing something here in my life. And so I want to be a part of what he's doing. On paper, we're a church with a leader who has no entrepreneurial skills, full of introverted people who don't particularly feel comfortable talking to people they don't know. Little to no programs other than a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, and small groups. A leadership team that is all has full-time jobs outside of leading the church. Do we believe that God can do something with this group of people? Because that's what it comes down to. On paper, we don't have the skills. We don't have it. But do we serve a God who can work in and through us to have an impact? And we may be a church of 45 members. We may be a church of 450 members. But I don't know. None of that's really part of the vision, how big we get. What is a part of the vision is, are we a church that loves God and loves one another well, to the point where that is appealing to the world around us and that we could go and make disciples of our community? That's what the vision is. And so while on paper, we're not the people, we look at the story of Ehud here in Judges chapter 3 and we see that God uses someone who on paper doesn't have it together. He's left-handed. Why would you ever follow and trust a left-handed guy? That's the perspective from the scriptures. And yet we see that he ends this section by going back to the people. And in verse 28 of Judges chapter 3, he says this. He said to them, follow after me. Not I have killed your enemies. Not I have taken down the Moabites. The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. that it was God who accomplished the work through a person who was willing to say, though on paper I don't have it together, I'm going to trust that the Lord can accomplish in me more than I could accomplish by myself. Let's pray.